Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We're actually studying this morning Isaiah 41 through 48, but I want us to start in Isaiah 40, where we were last week. The message this morning is going to be a little bit different than how I typically structure it. I want to pray first, and our scripture reading is actually going to be more toward the end. So if you would pray with me, and let's dig right in. Father, you communicate who you are and what you've done for us, your love for us, so clearly in these pages. I pray that not one of us here this morning would leave unaffected by the truth. Give us tender hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're starting in Isaiah 40. And last week, Greg helped us turn the corner, really, in the whole book. We transitioned from the first half of Isaiah, often called the book of judgment, the first 39 chapters. We transitioned from that to the second half of the book, the last 27 chapters, Isaiah 40 through 66, often called the book of comfort. And Isaiah 40 begins that second half. Greg emphasized that there was a major change in Isaiah's audience, in the focus of who he's talking to. And what that looks like is almost two centuries separate. Isaiah is talking in the first 39 chapters to the people in his own generation, right around 700 BC. But when you come to Isaiah chapter 40, he shifts focus and he's actually preaching these messages to people several generations down the road, people over 150 years past his own death. He's speaking to the people who are going to go into the Babylonian exile, and they're going to be sitting there in Babylon saying, God, have you forgotten us? God, where are your promises? We've been here like 50 years. When in the world are you going to make good on all these promises that you have given your people through the centuries? Isaiah's focus shifts from people in his present generation to people several generations down the line. And Greg communicated, he really emphasized last week, that when you come to this book of comfort, God is emphasizing his greatness. The focus is on the greatness of God. And Greg preached last week, the greatness of God guarantees his promises. The greatness of God guarantees his promises. And so Greg pointed to us all of the moving illustrations, really, from Isaiah chapter 40. The oceans are like droplets in the hollow of his palm. All of the people on earth are as permanent as grass, and we are as powerful as grasshoppers. Vivid, vivid imagery. The universe, with its 100 billion galaxies, fits between his thumb and pinky. We just can't fathom this kind of greatness. And Greg pointed out that you come to the climactic portion of this great chapter, Isaiah 40, in Isaiah 40, verse 27. Isaiah 40, 27 is where the point of application comes. We get so weary in the middle of our trials. In the middle of our hardships, we faint. We can't keep going. And in that moment, we must not believe the lie that somehow this great God who holds and names the stars has somehow forgotten us, has somehow ignored us, that somehow the promises he's made are going to fall flat. They are no good. No, not at all. We must trust in the glorious Shepherd King, the one who rules the stars, the one who holds us like tender sheep in his arms. We must trust the Shepherd King and wait on him until our strength is renewed and increased. That's where Isaiah 40 ends. Your strength will be renewed. It'll be increased like the eagles. Last Sunday afternoon, I drove out of the parking lot. I was with Karis. She was in the back seat. And as we drove out of the parking lot from the morning worship service, we had an awesome experience. I've shared it with some of you. I was talking on the phone with Hannah, seeing if I could pick up anything on my way home. And we made it not quite to the driveway where we're going out. And a massive bird with a white head and a white tail swooped from this tree, the one that has the swing in it, swooped from this tree, and it landed on one of the trees over here next to the Elliott's outbuilding. I told Hannah, "Honey, I'm looking at a bald eagle." I said, "I'm not even sure if eagles are supposed to be in this area, but that is no hawk." And she said, "Honey, can you take a picture of it?" Karis and I were just jaws dropped. It was right in front of us. And the eagle flew over there. I turned the car, and I drove over toward it. There was no one else in the parking lot. And I clicked off on my phone to try to switch over to my camera app. And by the time I pressed the camera app, it was flying back here with a little squirrel in its talons. It was flying back, flew back into the nursery property. That is an experience that I will never forget. We did not get a picture of it. Obviously, I would have tried to post it on Facebook because it was awesome, right? No. I did look up online after the fact and found out that eagles do winter in this area. And Jim Middleton told me that there are quite a few up along Lake Erie. And Ron Webster later in the week said that Pymatuming has quite the wildlife reserve of, I think, a dozen or more bald eagles down there. So they are common in this area. I had just never experienced it. But that thrilled me, to see an eagle whose wingspan, I would guess it was somewhere between 6 and 8 feet. It was taller than me. You know, the wingspan was bigger than me. Watching it fly, because of its size, the thing just looked like it was in slow motion. Just, again, never seen anything that close before. And this week, the Lord knew I needed it. This week, it has brought the truths of Isaiah 40, 29 to 31 back to my mind and back to my mind. The Lord gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even young men will fall exhausted, but those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. Today, we dive more deeply into the truths of Isaiah 40. Most teachers who outline the book of Isaiah will say that chapter 40 through 48 is one unit, one section within the book. So the themes that are brought up in chapter 40 just get repeated over and over through the next 8 chapters. The 40th chapter is really the start of those themes, but for 8 chapters, depending on your Bible, it might be between 10 and 20 pages of scripture. The next pages of your Bible are just jam-packed with the same kind of truth that is highlighting the greatness of God in order that we would trust his promises. So what I want to do right now is I want to talk about the tone of these 8 chapters. The tone, or these 9 chapters, really, starting in Isaiah 40. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 18. God says to his people, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who's too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that won't rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" You see all the question marks. Question, 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 question. This kind of questioning continues all throughout the next chapters. What God is doing is calling people into a room and pummeling them with questions. Look at verse 25, Isaiah 40, 25. "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number? calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he's strong in power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Notice, question, question, question. Look how chapter 41 starts. Greg pointed out last week that it is significant that the Lord confronts us with questions. This is what's going on. Chapter 41, verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak to me. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? This is a reference to Cyrus, who is going to lead the children of Israel out of their exile back to Israel. Who's the one who stirs him up? He gives up nations before him, so he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last. I am he. Jump down to verse 21. Isaiah 41, 21. God says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what's to happen. Tell us the former things. What are they, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome? Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what's to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you're nothing, and your works less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. You see, there is a competition here going on. A competition between God himself and all the other possible gods that these people might look to. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 41, where I pointed out, end of verse 1 says, let us draw near for judgment. Or verse 21, set forth your case, bring your proofs. Similar language, similar verses can be found all throughout the next chapters. Chapter 43, 45, 46, 48. If you're looking for, set forth your case, come together, let's argue, bring your pleas into judgment, this kind of thing. It's all throughout these chapters that we're looking at today. Can you see what's going on? The reason there are so many questions is because the Lord is inviting his people into a courtroom. The language, the imagery is of God summoning his people into court and basically saying, okay, present your case. Is there a God more worth trusting? Is there a better rock that you have to stand on? And he wants the people to explain. Give it logically. Who is a better God than me? What's going on in Isaiah 40 to 48 is a trial. Who is on trial? That's a hard question. In a sense, God's on trial. God's putting himself on trial. Because his people are the ones who are complaining against him. His people are like the plaintiffs and God's on the defense, right? His people are basically saying, you're not trustworthy. You're not paying attention. And God's saying, okay, let's bring the case to court. But in a sense, this whole case is putting God's people on trial. In a sense, God is the plaintiff, and he's saying, what charge are you bringing against me? He's putting them in the hot seat, and he's making them answer, how am I deficient? What God is better than me? What rock is more reliable? In this courtroom scene, it is very evident that the judge is none other than the Lord himself. So in a sense, the Lord is playing every character in the courtroom, depending on how you look at it. Jeff Grogan says, in his dealings, God sustains a multiplicity of legal roles. He is plaintiff, he is injured party, he is judge, he is lawgiver, and he goes on and keeps listing other roles that the Lord plays in these nine chapters. Isaiah presents the Lord in the courtroom. He's summoning all of us who are in the middle of trials, who are tired, and we're worn out. We are weary. We are doubting him. We are bitter at him for the trials he's putting us through. And he says, present your case. What an invitation. Christian, try it sometime. Maybe in the quiet of your own secret closet, open up a journal and present your case to God. Why are you ticked at God? Tell him. Present your case. Explain exactly where he's gone wrong. Exactly how he could have been more helpful to you. Explain who is more trustworthy than he is. God is wanting us to make a case. Make a case for our substitutes. Make a case for the idols that tempt us. I call this message, our crutches on trial. The crutches that we try to lean on. God says, bring them into the courtroom and hold them up to me. Do a comparison. God is in the business of exposing our crutches. The things that we think will support us in hard times, but don't and won't. God is in the business of exposing our crutches. Where we think we will find help and where we think we will be secure. These kinds of things are major issues, but they are subtle issues. Where do you find security? That is a major issue, but that's not always an easy question to answer. It's not always easy to define where your security rests. Many of the things that become our crutches, our idols, are things that God meant to be blessings for us. When you're in a miserable year, or you're in miserable health, or you are in a miserable situation at home, where do you turn? Where do you turn? Israel was very tempted to turn to literal idols. All throughout these nine chapters, there is a mockery, really, a ridicule of false gods. Alfred Martin stated it really beautifully. He said, Israel was a little island of monotheism in a great sea of polytheism. We're not exactly in the same situation as Israel was, right? I mean, more than half of the world's population today believes that there is one God. Most people on planet Earth today are not polytheists. You know, most of us today are not tempted to, in hard times, pull out a wooden statue of Nebo in order to get wisdom. We're not prone to pull out a metal statue of Bel in order to have more success next year. We're not tempted to these things. They actually sound strange. They sound foreign to us. However, blatant idolatry does go on today. Many people, even many professing Christians, are directly idolatrous when they think that there is some object in their home or in their church, religious picture maybe, that has some kind of power in itself to help them. That is the same kind of idolatry. People today are directly idolatrous when they invest in natural powers or natural wonders like the gust of wind, or they think that a certain plant or a certain tree or a certain place like a forest or clouds are somehow communicating the special presence of a loved one or the empowering presence of God. Many people today, including Christians, are directly idolatrous when we turn to horoscopes for wisdom or even for entertainment. No, that's astrology that God confronts in chapter 47. There are many ways that we are directly idolatrous. But in our first world society, where most of us, you know, the weather today does not really affect for most of us our bottom line take-home pay at the end of the year. It does for some, but not for most of us. For most of us in what we call the first world, we are not living hand to mouth. Most of us know what it is to have, say, a monthly income or to have planning that's at least a couple weeks out. We're not in the same kind of predicament, and so we create more sophisticated crutches, more sophisticated idols. What do we do when life's miserable, when we need help and security? We find solace in our bank accounts or in our insurance plans. We indulge our physical appetites, or we live in some kind of fantasy world in front of the computer screen. We escape through entertainment. It's just, I need to check out. We escape through entertainment or through partying. Do drugs. Get the quick alcohol fix to help you chill. Today, maybe much more subtly, we look to other people in place of God. The people he's provided to be wise counselors, advisors, helpers to us, they become God's substitutes. They become our crutches. Who might fit this category? Like doctors, politicians, pastors, authors, employers, friends. We start looking to them for more support than God ever intended them to be for us. He didn't intend them to replace him. He intended them to just be means of grace by which he would support us. And Isaiah 40 to 48, I'm making this case, reveals that God uses our trials to expose all of these crutches. To expose them and really to kind of kick them out from underneath us. Now, at this point, my message is over half done, and I want to read Scripture. I want to read Scripture. What do people need in times of trial? When you are weary, you might be a young man, like Isaiah 40 says. You're a young man, and you've got nothing, no strength. What do you need? Well, I want to read a couple passages from these chapters, and I want to see if you can get God's point. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed this and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 41, 13. For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I'm the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. In this courtroom, if you're looking at, like, what's the bottom line verdict for that moment? The Lord is Israel's holy helper. There's no one eternal like him. There's no one like him, period. That's what holy means. He is in a category all his own. There's no one like him. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 6. Isaiah 42, 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. He's talking to his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. verdict of this scene, the Lord, through his servant, is Israel's unrivaled Savior. There is no other Savior except the Lord through his servant. Isaiah 43, look at verse 1. Tom read these for us earlier in the service. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they'll not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verdict, the Lord, again, is your only Savior, Israel. He is the one who will sustain you through your trials. Look at verse 11. I am the Lord. Besides me, there's no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you're my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I am the Lord, there is no other. God is saying, I am your incomparable Savior and sovereign. There is no other king like me. Jump down to chapter 44. Just two more passages. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me. You see the courtroom imagery. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what's to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have not I told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The Lord again says, I am the only eternal God. I alone know the future. I alone am worthy of your trust. And then chapter 45, between these two readings, at the end of 44 and beginning of 45, God specifically names Cyrus 200 years before the fact. He names Cyrus as the king who is going to lead Israel out of Babylon. And you can read about King Cyrus and what he did in the book of Ezra. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light. I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Jump down to verse 21. Declare and present your case. You see the courtroom terminology? Declare and present your case. Isaiah 45, 21. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The Lord, chapter 45, shows the Lord is the only God, the only creator, the only sovereign of history, and the only Savior. Now, I hope what I've done is showed you that at the heart of these chapters where God is making his case and begging us to make our case, I hope that I've showed you that at the center of these chapters is repeat, repeat, repeat. I'm the Lord. There's no other. So what I want to do is talk about what we need in our trials. I've got really, really, really simple statements. And you know why? It's because these nine chapters teach us that when we're worn out and we're spent and we're faint and we got nothing left to give, we don't need rocket science. We don't need some truth we've never heard before. We don't need some remarkable spiritual experience. Some of you might even be tempted to say, oh, I wish I could see an eagle. We don't need to see eagles. We don't need something remarkable. You know what we need? We need ABCs. And this is what the ABCs are. Ready for my remarkable points? There is one creator, period. We did not evolve. We were created. We were designed. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. And the one who made us is worth trusting. Point number two. There is only one Savior. Period. There are not many ways of salvation because there are not many gods. There is only one way of salvation, and it's the one way that the one God provided so that the one God would get all the glory for saving us. There is only one Savior. Point number three. There is only one rock. Support in our times of trial. There is only one. The only true support in life. The only true support in life is not your spouse. You can live without your spouse. The only true support in life is not your parents. You can live without your parents. The only true support in life is not your job. That is not your rock. The only true support in life is not your good health. The only certain thing in life, the only rock, is God. From everlasting to everlasting, I am God. The only rock in life is God. And knowing Him through Jesus Christ sets your house on a rock. And when the rains come and the floods come, your house won't fall. Let me tell you how I teach that song in children's church. So it goes, the wise man built his house upon a rock. And the rains came tumbling down, but the house didn't fall. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down, and his house went splat. I hate the third verse to the song. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings will come down. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. They just changed the whole point of the story. So here's how I teach it. The trials will come down, but your house won't fall. The trials will come down, but your house won't fall. That's why you build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the rains come and the storms come, your house won't fall. Because you're standing on the only rock that there is. There is one Creator. There is one Savior. There is one rock. And fourth, there is only one Sovereign. One Sovereign of history. Israel's God is the only God. He is the only King. He is the only one who inhabits eternity, who knows the future and declares exactly what's going to happen. He names Cyrus two centuries ahead of time. That's the whole point of these nine chapters. God knows the future, and he's basically bringing Israel into a courtroom saying, I'm telling you what's going to happen. Are you going to believe me? There's one Creator, one Savior, one rock, and one Sovereign. Those are the four points that I really get from these nine chapters. Over and over and over, the Lord reviews these simple, simple truths about himself. What do his weary people need?
They need to trust him.
When you're filled with anxiety, you don't need to find something remarkable and special. You need to get back to the basics.
There are a lot of parallels between Isaiah 40 to 48 and the end of the book of Job. At the end of the book of Job, God basically says, "Okay, Job, you've got a complaint against me. You don't understand the trials I'm putting you through. Present your case." And then God just starts asking question, 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 question. And what is the main point of all the questions? I'm God, you're not. I'm God, you're not. Job, can you create these things? Job, do you sustain the world? I'm God, you're not. I'm God, you're not. That's what God keeps telling him. This passage is like Job to a whole nation. It's what you've got in Isaiah 40 to 48. We need to come to a deeper understanding of God's greatness. He is the Lord, and there's no one else. Isn't it a funny thing that we believe that we can trust in God to be our shelter from eternal wrath raining down on us? But we have difficulty trusting him to be our shelter in temporary storms of this life. You're in chapter 45, look down at verse 22. I end with an incident that took place in England just a century and a half ago. Chapter 45, verse 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Colchester, England is about an hour and a half drive northeast of London. January 6th, 1850, dead of winter, Charles Spurgeon was 15 years old. Those of you who don't know Charles Spurgeon, he's the London Baptist preacher, probably the most popular preacher in church history, sometimes called the Prince of Preachers. Here's what he recounted in his autobiography. "I was deeply concerned for the state of my soul, and I resolved that I would attend all the places of worship in town where I lived, in order that I might find out how to be saved. I was willing to do anything and be anything if God would only forgive my sin. I set off determined to go around to all the chapels, and I did. I longed to understand how I might be saved." Again, he's 15 years old. "I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair until now, if it had not been the goodness of God in sending me a snowstorm. One Sunday morning, while I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and I came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there were probably a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists. I heard how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. That didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how to be saved. And if they could tell me that, I didn't care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something like that, went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, I think it's good that preachers be educated, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. His text was Isaiah 45:22, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon writes, "He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text." The preacher began, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, 'Look.' Now, looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or lifting your finger. It's just look. Well, a man didn't go to college to learn how to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, "Look unto me." "Aye," he said in broad Essex. "Many on ye are looking to yourselves, and there ain't no use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Jesus Christ says, look unto me." See, the text says, look unto me. Spurgeon writes, "Then the good man followed up his text like this. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me." When he had managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And he fixed his eyes on me as if he knew everything that was in my heart, and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." I did, but I hadn't been accustomed to having remarks from the pulpit made about my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow, and it struck right at home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting his hands, he shouted like only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I don't know anything else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. At that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them. Oh, I would have sung of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith that looks alone to him. Spurgeon concludes, "Oh, that happy day when I found the Savior. I learned to cling to his dear feet. It was a day never to be forgotten by me. I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one which has had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had. Between 10:30 when I entered that chapel and 12:30 when I got back home again, what a change had taken place in me. I passed from darkness into marvelous light, from death to life, simply by looking to Jesus." Non-Christian, 15-year-old, you might be coming in despair of your soul. What can you trust in to shield you from the wrath of God that's justly against you for your sins? Look to Jesus. He is the only God, the only shelter, the only rock. And Christian, why would you look to anyone or anything else in the middle of your trials? Let's pray.